This morning we're going to read from three portions of God's Word. The pages are published there for you. If you're using a Pew Bible, our first reading is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's on page 419. Let's ask God to bless His Word. God, we thank You that what we hear is a living Word, that it is a Word that can penetrate places in our souls where nothing else can penetrate, that it is a Word that brings light. And so, Lord, grant us light to understand, to receive, and to be transformed by Your Word into the glorious image of Christ. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to begin reading at verse 10. As David has just provided material for the construction of the temple, the kingship has been transferred to his son Solomon, and David is about to come to the end of his place in the scriptures. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And turning now to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read the Lord's Prayer, beginning at verse 9, page 950. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And turning finally to Revelation chapter 5, page 1206. And we'll read the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, this will be the last of the series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. And for those of you who were here at the beginning, you might remember that I began this series on the Lord's Prayer after a series on evangelism. And I asked the question as we started looking at the Lord's Prayer, why do we engage in evangelism? And the answer is so that more children of God will come out of darkness and be born from above and join the church to worship God on earth. We do evangelism in order to see the number of those praising God, those calling on his name, those living in holy obedience to him, multiplied in the world. And the whole prayer teaches us many things about what it is to live as Christian disciples. It's a beautiful summary of what ought to be uppermost in the thinking and the prayers of the church. The Lord's Prayer consists of three parts: a preface, "Our Father in Heaven," and then a set of seven petitions, and then a conclusion. And the first petitions, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are requests to see God glorified and to see his kingdom glorified, even in our short lives on the earth. And the fourth begins the next set: "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one." Requests to be freed from the things that can cause us to stumble and to be harmed as believers in Christ, and also a petition for God to provide what we need for daily life and to add his blessing to it. Calvin summarizes, saying the first three petitions relate to the glory of God without any regard to ourselves, and the remaining relate to those things which are necessary for our salvation. And he gives the illustration of the law of God being divided into two tables, the first table of the law having those duties of piety toward God and the latter duties of love toward our neighbors. So Christ patterns his prayer on that same pattern and directs us to seek first the glory of God in all things and then to pray about our own personal interests. As you meditate on the Lord's Prayer, and I hope that you have during these weeks, you notice that it is short, it is very clear, and it is really packed. We look to see the kingdom of God come. We desire to hear his name sanctified, beginning in our own thoughts, in our own mouths, in our own hearts. We long to see him obeyed in our private lives, in our home lives, and in the church. And we long to receive his blessings and protection. Jesus managed to summarize the whole of the Christian life in this short prayer. And this prayer is a very good guide for discipleship. After evangelism, this is something that ought to be taught. All young Christians need to learn and apply and understand this prayer in their lives. Indeed, very early on, the church required catechumens, those who were learning the catechism in order to become members of the church. The church early on required them to memorize the Lord's Prayer, along with the Ten Commandments. And the Lord's Prayer has often been set to music to be chanted or even to be sung by believers, as it was in the Genevan Psalter. Today we come to the conclusion. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And depending on what Bible you are using, you might have noticed there's a problem here, because some of our Bibles do not include this particular text. And there is indeed a textual problem with this conclusion. There's very good evidence that it is a liturgical addition that the church tagged on at some point to the prayer of Christ. This conclusion is not present in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. It's absent from many of the older, very reliable Greek New Testament manuscripts. And it's even absent from many of the early patristic commentaries. But the content of this conclusion is thoroughly biblical, and it is indeed in keeping with the preaching of Jesus. As Hendrickson in his commentary notes, that gatherings for worship in Israel and in the apostolic church were more lively and responsive and less formal than in much of later Christendom. They were orderly and led, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 14. But there were responses from the congregation, lots of amens and many doxologies, praises of God. And so now that the church has prayed the Lord's Prayer, the church blesses the name of God with this doxology. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And this doxology, and the word doxology, by the way, is built on the Greek root for praise or glory. And so doxology is giving glory to God. As you noticed from our readings this morning in 1 Chronicles and in Revelation, the content of this doxology is deeply rooted in the scriptures. So even if your Bible version doesn't have it in there, it teaches what is perfectly biblical. And we learn that the kingdom and the power and the glory is all God's. Isn't that what David prayed? He said, this is all your stuff. So how is it that we can bring it to you to build a temple for you? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And the glory and the power of God is revealed first in the creation. If you go to the very beginning of the Bible and you look at the description of the creation in Genesis 1, you find God revealing his glory and his power. He creates light and heaven. Then he creates the land and the seas. He creates the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars. He creates all the multitude of flying creatures and swimming creatures. And he creates the land creatures. Indeed, his power and his glory are revealed in the very works of creation. As the apostle reminds us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse who would deny the Creator. And indeed, his power and glory in the creation is praised in the heavens. We read at Revelation 4:11 that around the throne of God in heaven, they are singing, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So as the Bible begins, God reveals his glory and his power. And it doesn't take long before he reveals his kingdom. And he does this in the creation of man. For we read at Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man in his own image to rule under his rule over his creation. And here he reveals his kingdom. Now, of course, our first parents betrayed the king of the universe. Our first parents did not long hallow the name of God. Our first parents indeed rejected to do his will on earth. But our first parents could not prevent the kingdom of God from coming. And indeed, from that point on in Genesis 3 until the very end, the whole history of the world is God's story of the coming of his kingdom. That's how the Bible teaches us the history of the world. It is God's story told to mankind about the coming of his kingdom. God will see to it that his creation is restored to glory and holiness as he intended it from the beginning. And he will do that, he tells us, by making a new creation. And all of humanity is caught up in this great plan of God's, even though not all of humanity will live in the new creation. And so the power and the glory of God then is revealed throughout the Bible as God implements his plan for the kingdom. So we heard David praying, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. And victory and majesty, just as dominion in Genesis, are all kingdom words, aren't they? For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head over all. David had no illusion that if he sat on a throne, it was because God put him there and God kept him there. And if his son was going to sit on that throne, it was because God called him to sit on that throne and to implement his plan of bringing in the kingdom. And that kingdom, of course, ultimately was not David's. It was David's son's. And that son was not Solomon. But indeed, as the prophets tell us, it is the kingdom of the Son of God. And so we read at Isaiah 9:7 that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Because the Lord of hosts is bringing in his kingdom into time and space in the earth to establish an eternal kingdom under the rule of his glorious Son. And that's why we sing in Psalm 145, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. That is your commission as evangelists. That is what Christ has called us to do, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. In heaven, John writes, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And we're given a glimpse of God's final victory over the kingdom of Satan that has opposed him ever since our fathers were tempted to take of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Now, as you think about yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, let me suggest that there are three challenges here for you as Christians. We've seen, as we've studied the Lord's Prayer, that it is the prayer of the church. It is the church praying for the church. It is the people of God praying to our Father in heaven for Him to bless the whole family that is called by His name. And when we pray this prayer as a church, and when we praise the name of God with this doxology, how then, when we walk out that door at the end of the service, do we show God that we really mean these things in our lives? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's one thing to say, I love you. It's quite another thing to live a lifelong loving marriage through the troubles and the trials of life. It's one thing to say, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's another thing to live it when you walk out the door and you go on with the rest of your life on the second day of the week. And the first challenge is this. The first challenge is that the kingdom of God must be your goal in life. This is what Jesus teaches us in this very chapter of Matthew's gospel at verse 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And all these things are the things that the rest of the world is struggling over every day. Food and clothing and money and prestige. Everything that you could possibly need for life, Jesus teaches you, will be given to you if you keep the goal of the kingdom of heaven before you always. And this is a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to your faith in a culture that is oriented toward self and toward now. Christ calls you to be oriented toward God and toward eternity, to take hold of that glorious plan of bringing in the kingdom that he has been executing for thousands of years and that he will continue until it is fulfilled, and to make that the thing that excites you the most in your life. So Jesus here sets our priorities in heavenly order. First, the kingdom of God, and then everything else. Now, I know that this is teaching that those of you that have been in the church for a long time have heard many times before. But it is a good thing to keep hearing these things, isn't it, as the apostles tell us. And let me ask you, do you believe it? You've heard it, but do you believe it? Do you trust Jesus enough to actually live this way, to seek first the kingdom of heaven and trust him to add all the other things? Practically, what it means is that in the world, you live by kingdom ethics. You live in submission to your king, no matter what everyone around you does. And so that means that, in your work life, for example, you don't scheme, you don't lie, you don't cheat, you work diligently. You go on and you serve your family, you serve your church, you serve your employer willingly. Indeed, kingdom ethics tells you that you even care for your enemy's donkey. Back in the law of Moses, Exodus 23:5, we read, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That's kingdom ethics. If your partner or your competitor is having trouble, you can help him. You should help him if his need is evident and if it's in your power to help. How radical this is. How unlike the world. How unlike the university. How unlike the street this is. But this is what it is to live with the ethics of the kingdom of God. And on Monday morning, you don't let your work become an idol. You don't worship God on Sunday and then on Monday go and worship your job. And we're reminded in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work is burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. And if this describes you, my Christian brother or sister, understand that you've made a wrong decision somewhere, because it should not be you. It's a description of the folks out there who live under the sun, but you live under heaven. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. If you seek first the kingdom of God, then you can receive the blessings that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes 2 at verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, which he gives to his children who live for his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will give you joy and good in your labor. And Christ, you know, doesn't provide us with a picture of the gospel that is fluffed up the way that it is preached sometimes, that, you know, believe in Jesus and no more troubles. Quite the contrary. Jesus warns us that there are times when we will have to make sacrifices in order to follow him. If the kingdom of God is our goal, we're going to be rubbing against the kingdom of the world at almost every point. And so Jesus encourages you even with this, knowing that it's going to be difficult. He said to his disciples, Luke 18:29, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." He keeps his word. If you are willing to sacrifice to follow him, he will keep his side of his word, and he will add all the things you need to you. And he warns that it's going to be challenging. The apostles preach that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of Satan is ruling over the residue out there, and he will put obstacle after obstacle before you if you seek first the kingdom of heaven. But don't forget that the blessings are from the hand of God. And if you pursue the kingdom of heaven, the hand of God will be there upon you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And he will bless you. As we saw last week, the trials that the Lord puts before our path are designed to cause us to grow as believers. They're not designed to cause us to stumble. And as Paul summarizes in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So it is through tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. But God uses those tribulations to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to develop the kind of character in us that he placed before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the first challenge for us as we mouth this doxology in praise to God. "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." To live for the kingdom of God in a world that lives for the kingdom of man, which is the kingdom of Satan in disguise. And the adversary to the kingdom of God, you know, is not an economic system. It's not a political system. It's a supernatural and diabolical force which has subjugated the world of men. That's why when Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom, he said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." He didn't fight the Romans. He didn't organize against the Herodians. He attacked Satan, because it's that kingdom that is the opposition. And the second challenge for you, as you say, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," is that you must trust the power of God in your life. Now, we learn in the coming of Christ, that it is indeed Christ who exercises the power of God. When he was asked at the end of his ministry to testify whether he was the promised Messiah, he said to the leaders of the Jews, Luke 22:69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." That was enough for them. They sent him to be crucified. But notice what he said. "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." He is the Benjamin of God, the right hand, exercising his power. And we learn that the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Paul begins his letter to the Romans saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Indeed, the preaching of the gospel is to preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so to trust the power of God begins with trusting the gospel of the kingdom, trusting this message that has been preached to you and proclaimed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, "I believe, Lord. I believe what you have taught. I believe your message. I believe you." And in that first step, you are beginning to trust the power of God. The challenge for you, and it's especially the challenge for you well-educated people in this town, is that you should not look to the wisdom of men to confirm your faith in your life. Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2:5. And the apostle reminds us, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And that faith is something that God worked in your soul. It is something that the power of God coming to you with the gospel worked in your heart and gave you assurance that you can look to the one who was crucified and he will save you from your sins. He guarantees you peace with God and he equips you for service in his kingdom. But you need to look to the power of God, not the wisdom of men, for the confirmation of your faith. You learn a lot of very useful things from the wisdom of men in your life. You know, you learn how to perform medical acts and help people. You learn how to write books, read books. You learn how to fly airplanes. You learn how to design machines. You learn how to do all kinds of things through the wisdom of men. But the useful wisdom of men that you learn and you use in your life, you are going to leave in the dust of the earth when your brain decomposes and turns to dust. All of it. Where is the wisdom of the ancient kingdoms? You know, occasionally we run across a library, and by God's help, we begin to decipher the language and start learning something about what these people knew. But it's been forgotten for centuries, and the world kept going, didn't it? You see, that wisdom of man just turns to dust, just as man does. But the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God will clothe you in glory for all eternity. It will not depart from you. You know, there's an endless stream of books and articles arguing against Christianity on the basis of the wisdom of men. And then there are also articles by Christians arguing for the plausibility of Christianity, also written by the wisdom of men. Now, we mustn't become fundamentalist illiterates. We mustn't ignore the discussion that goes on in the world. We need to engage with it for sure. But let us remember, as we do this, that the gospel will always be a stumbling block to the world unless the power of God, the Spirit of Christ, opens the way. It is only when the power of God precedes our message that the message is going to be heard and that the message is going to be understood. And then that living word will transform what is dead into what is alive. It takes the power of God to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. No one can do that. The best hospitals in Boston wouldn't even think of trying something like that. And it takes the power of God to bring light into a dark mind. There's no way that you can do that aside from the power of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Have you ever wondered about that verse? Well, think about it. What does a little child do when he or she receives a gift? Have you ever seen little children when you extend a gift to them? What do they do with it? They grab it with excitement. They take it with joy and enthusiasm. And they just pour out their energy to go and to try the dress on right away, or to go and to go out and try that toy and see how it works, or to ride the bike. You see, if the kingdom of God has been handed to you, then take it. Be excited. Show some enthusiasm. Use it. Put it to work in your life. Go with it. Little children of God, how your Father in heaven will rejoice to see a little bit more energy poured out into the Reformed churches. Paul's advice to Timothy is advice to us all. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That's your second challenge, living according to the power of God. And here's your third, living to the glory of God. Paul summarizes it very briefly and very memorably in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, echoes of Ecclesiastes, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is how the hand of God comes to you and adds blessing to your eating, your drinking, your doing. This is what Jesus lived for, isn't it? At the end of his life, in his great priestly prayer in John 17, he says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was the purpose of his life, to glorify God on earth. And you, dear Christian brother, dear Christian sister, have the honor of glorifying Christ too. Because he went on in his prayer and he said, and I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. What a privilege to have Christ glorified in you. What a glorious privilege. You see, the glory of God raises a big problem, because all of humanity is a debtor to the glory of God. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 3:23. For he says, Jew, Gentile, everybody, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every human being on the planet is a debtor to the glory of God. Ever since the day of Adam, when he set aside the glory of God for his own glory. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have the hope of living to the glory of God. Because it is through him that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the picture of the church at the end of the Bible. It's a city that had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The glory of God is lighting it up from the inside. If you were to look at the church, if you were able to look at the church from the outside, you would see it as a bright and shining light, giving out its light. And that light is the light of God. Indeed, the glory of God is so important that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with that very topic. It adds the question, it asks the question, what is man's chief end? Translated in modern English, what is man's principal purpose? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So living to the glory of God, then, is what our catechism understands to be the goal of your existence. And indeed, Paul's command, whatever you eat or whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, is given in the context of the ethics of the kingdom. He's been discussing the freedom that we have as Christians. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being, which is what you're doing when you're praying the Lord's Prayer. You're praying for us. And it's seven verses later that he says then, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So living to the glory of God then means remembering and applying in all situations the implications of that greatest commandment. When they asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandments? He said, the first of all commandments is, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Mark 12:29. And this is what it is to live to the glory of God in every situation. So here are three challenges that are right here in this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. To seek first the kingdom of God, to truly live by the power of God, and to live for the glory of God. Now remember again, the greater purposes of the Lord's Prayer is to shape our thinking, our priorities, and our prayers as a church of Jesus Christ. And if we lose the understanding there, we are to live for the glory of God and to see His kingdom come, then the church, any particular church that does that, risks having the lampstand removed, just as the Jews had their lampstand removed. Jesus said to the Jews in Jerusalem, Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And that nation is the church of Jesus Christ, which has representatives in it, as he promises, from every tribe and every tongue and every people on the face of the earth. But we are to bear the fruits of the kingdom. And that's why we're encouraged to see that world of ours that we live in filled with disciples. How else will the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven unless we make disciples? For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When you leave that door, you need to go do that. To go and proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the goal of our Father is stated in these terms, now that He's glorified His Son, is that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, you might think of the Lord's Prayer as a heavenly positional device that Jesus gave us. He gave us this heavenly positional device to help guide our life here through the complicated paths and the treacherous potholes of the world, to bring us home without fail to God our Father in the glory of his kingdom. So I encourage you to go back and meditate on this prayer again and again. And let us stand together and pray it together to our God. We'll use the dialect that's printed in the bulletin, please. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.